Thanks, Tim, very much. I've really enjoyed preparing this. It's a funny thing, isn't it? Prepare a talk on Judas. You think, oh, it's a bit scary, but it's been really good. So I'm looking forward to it, and I hope you are as well. Has anybody ever said to you, you're quite religious, aren't you, really? Yes. Anyone said that? Yeah. Do you think it's true?
No.
Well, I'm going to give you just a minute or two to think about what being religious means, okay? You might have your own thoughts. You might just like to share them with your next door neighbour, maybe. Someone next to you, just say what you think about what religion is. You know, feel free about that. And also, at the same time, I've put Bibles at the sides. I'm not going to use the PowerPoint today at all. I'm going to actually use the Good News version of the Bible, because the bit that I want to read out is really quite complicated, and the Good News version just puts it in a little bit more sort of easy language. But you can follow it, because it's quite similar, if you want to look it in the Bible if you don't have one. So whilst you're thinking about what religious means, and you want to get a Bible, then do. So don't feel free, you'd have to, you know, talk to everybody, but it's just a time to think, what does religious mean? So, right, well, I'm going to suggest something. But first of all, I'm going to tell you what one or two other people think that being religious is about. Who's into Formula One car racing? I love watching it. And over the years, it's got more and more exciting, more overtakes and so on. And this year, they just had the first race of the season. And for the first time for 10 years, Ferrari did okay. In fact, they came first and second, which hasn't happened for such a long time. It's normally some other company. So some people were really excited. And here's what one guy said. He said, I'm absolutely thrilled for Ferrari. It's not just a car manufacturer, it's a religion. Hats off to Charles Leclerc and Carlos Sainz. Saints for bringing home a 1-2. They came first and second. So he thinks that Formula One car racing is a religion. Anybody heard of Matt Busby? Yep. He was a Liverpool manager and he became Sir Matt Busby. He was once, someone once said to him, football's like life and death to you, isn't it? He said, no, it's more than that. Religion obviously meant a lot to him or something. So what does religion mean? I'm going to offer you a definition, and you might be surprised by it, you might disagree with it, but let's just see where it goes. It is your belief about the world and where it came from. It's about your belief about humanity, us, in that world, and it's your belief or a person's belief about what life means and how to live life. It's a belief set. It's what you think the world is all about, what humanity is all about, maybe how we came to be, and how to behave, how to be in life. And people who don't believe in God, atheists, would say, there is no God, therefore be happy. But that's a religion. That's a mindset. That's a set of values. It's a worldview. Do you agree? You think that's true? Another one is self-realization. In other words, finding out about yourself and being all that you possibly can be. That's a secular kind of way of looking at it. And autonomy. Just do what you want to do so long as no one else is hurt. That's what probably the majority of people in the world live for. That's a religion. Although they'd say, I'm not religious. Religious people are horrible. But maybe, I was just thinking about this, maybe the definition of being religious is somebody who cares passionately about life and tries to live it in a way that is fitting with their thoughts about how everything came into being and so on. And maybe people who don't really know, don't really care, just sort of bumble through life are the ones who aren't religious, and everybody else who cares passionately about things is religious. I don't know, just a thought. Well, in the New Testament times, the Pharisees were very religious. But they weren't the only ones who were religious. There were different sets of people in New Testament times who had a worldview that clashed with other worldviews. And today, that's what I'm going to be looking at. I'm going to be looking at how Judas was used in this melting pot of religions or worldviews in New Testament times. And I want to pray to start with that for myself. Thank you, Tim, for praying for me. But let me just pray, Lord God, that thought about how the world came to be and what it means to be a human being and what it is that each of us feels that we should be doing in life. Lord, will you help us to understand it and to be clearer about it and also closer to you by the end of this talk today than we were at the beginning of it. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Tim mentioned that we've got a series of three talks, Good, Bad and Ugly, and the Ugly. I'm doing Judas today. He could be the ugly, he could be the bad. Take your pick. And we're leading up to Easter, which is in 2 weekends' time. And it would be helpful just to say what Easter is about, because it's very relevant to Judas' life and what happened to him. Peter, the apostle, in Acts chapter 2, summarizes it really well when he talks to a crowd of 120 followers of Jesus. And he says, basically, what happened was the Israelites were chosen by God to bless the whole world, all nations, but they also were used to hand Jesus, the Messiah, over to evil people, the Romans, to kill him so that he would die and then he would come to life again and everything would be changed, a new reality. That's kind of Easter in a nutshell, I'd argue. And I want to have a look at Judas's part in all of that today. So, first of all, a quick look at the name Judas. In Spain, the name Judas is prohibited. No one's allowed to call their children Judas. They actually feel that way about most Bible names because they're a Catholic country and they're quite religious and they don't like it. And Judas in Spanish means grey wolf. But the word for wolf in Spanish is lobo, so it's not that they don't like wolves, they just don't like the name Judas or any other religious name in Spain. It's a little bit like Adolf. Not many people are called Adolf these days, although the name is getting a little bit more popular, which is kind of weird, isn't it? Yeah. And likewise, Judas is not a very popular name in most parts of the world. In the UK, in 2015, 19 boys were called Judas, which possibly is more than you would expect, but maybe there are people from overseas who have different naming strategies, I guess. And it's been roughly the same every year since 2015. But the names Jude and Judah are very popular in English, and they kind of come from the same name. They have the same root, don't they? In Israel, it's interesting. I had a look to see how many people were named Judas in Israel. They don't actually use the name Judas, but they use the name Yehuda, which is the same word, and it comes from the name Judah. Judas and Judah, same thing. Does anybody know what Judah means? It's praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So it's a good name. So it's rather nice that in Israel they have lots of people named Yehuda. And of course, most of them in Israel don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, so they don't feel too badly about Judas, what he did. But they do feel very happy about another Judas, Judas Maccabee, if you've ever heard of him. He was a great hero in Bible times about 60 years before Jesus was around. He led a revolution. It didn't end very well, but he's still considered to be a hero in Israel today. So that's a little bit about the name. And I'm going to give you just two facts before I start reading the Bible about Judas and his part in it. The first fact is that of the 12 disciples, Judas was the only southerner from Israel. He lived, in fact, Judas Iscariot, that was his name. They think that refers to a village called Kerioth, which is a little way south of Jerusalem, which is next to the Dead Sea in the south of Israel. And all the other disciples, all 11 of them, came from Galilee, which is about another 70 or 80 miles north, quite a long way, without trains and things. So he was different from all the rest of them. And what was significant about that is that in the south, near Jerusalem, Kerioth, where he came from, the Roman occupation was far more severe. And the hope that a Messiah would come to free the people was much stronger in the south than it was in the north. So hence his, you probably, if you've read about Judas in the past, you know that he was really keen for Jesus to somehow deal with the Romans, which was part of the problem. So that's a truth. And the second fact I just want to put before you is that Jesus spent all night praying the night before he chose the 12 disciples. So he was with God all night, and they must have been having a conversation. Who should we choose, Lord? Which people do you want to be my close disciples? And Judas was one of them. So God and Jesus had a conversation and chose Judas. So it wasn't as if Jesus didn't know what he was doing, or it was a hasty thing, or he just said, yeah, you can join in, I guess, you're pretty keen, you're good with money. So that's a thought, isn't it? That it was a definite plan of Jesus after an all-night prayer session to choose Judas amongst the 12. Right, well, I'm going to start reading the passage that I want to go through today, and it's in John chapter 13. So if you want to follow it in your Bibles, if anyone's got the page and would like to call it out, that would be good in the church Bibles. John chapter 13, I'm going to read through not the whole chapter, up to verse 30. And again, I'm using the Good News Version just because it's quite a complicated, dense bit of the Bible, and it just reads a bit more easily in the Good News Version. So, are we ready? One question I want to leave with you before we start going through is, could Jesus have been forgiven? Did I say Jesus? Judas, sorry. They're too close together. No, they're not. It's lovely. Could Judas have been forgiven? Okay. So we'll, as we go through, just bear that in the back of your minds. Could he have been forgiven? Or, in fact, should he have been forgiven? If he could have been. Would it have been fair? Whatever word. So that's a thought just to have in the back of your minds. So I'm going to start reading now. It was the day before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. He had always loved those in the world who were his own, his disciples, and he loved them to the very end. So Jesus and his disciples were at supper. The devil had already put into the heart of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, the thought of betraying Jesus. Now I'm going to pause here for a moment and then carry on reading a bit later on. The question occurred to me as I was reading this. If you're a Christian, can the devil put a thought into your mind? It's a thought to ponder, isn't it? Can he actually make you think something? I'm seeing some nods. I'm seeing some uncertainty. I'm seeing some, I don't know, never thought about this or experienced it before. Well, I think the answer is probably yes. We are encouraged by Paul to take up the shield of, what's the shield? Shield of faith. To cover against those fiery darts that the enemy fires, thoughts and accusations and all of those. Yeah, the shield of faith. So our faith can protect us from thoughts and things that come from the enemy. Helmet of salvation. I know I'm saved. I'm okay. I'm not going to listen to the devil. What he's saying can't get into my head, into my mind. Wearing the spiritual armor every day, all day, going to bed with it on still. That's what I ended up praying. Never take it off. Just to protect the head. These are important things. And I think the devil can get to us, especially if we are in a place where we're sinning or thinking thoughts we know are wrong. He feels like he just chucks in a little thought that sows a seed and we go off in the wrong direction. So even though Judas was a very close disciple of Jesus's, the devil was able to speak to him and put ideas in his mind. So I'm just going to have a look at Judas now before going back to the text and just look to see what kind of person he was. He was a person who is not talked about much in the Bible. There's not much there about him. But he was attracted to Jesus' teaching, perhaps because he had revolutionary tendencies and desires to get rid of the Romans in his heart. But he would have left his previous life to follow Jesus for those 3 years. So it's quite a commitment, even if that's all he wanted, Jesus to be the Messiah. He was probably attracted to Jesus' countercultural ways, the things that he said, the teaching that he said. He is a disciple who Peter talked about being one of our number, sharing in our ministry when he talked to those 120 people in Acts. And in Acts chapter 1, where Peter talks about him, there are references to a number of different parts of the Old Testament. So he was prophesied as being somebody who needed to be replaced, one of our member. Psalms 69 and 109 have references that are attributed by Peter to Judas. Likewise, a little bit later on, if you know how he died and how things happened after that, you'll know about the potter's field, the field of blood. You'll know about the 30 pieces of silver. Those were prophesied in Zechariah chapter 11. And as we go through, there'll be lots of Old Testament references to Judas and his part played in this. What about his character? Well, having left his previous life, he was devoted to Jesus, a loyal disciple, gifted, and he was entrusted with the money. And he stuck with Jesus, even when things got tough and most other people said, this teaching's too tough, I can't give all my money away and follow you. He stayed. Where else could he go, he said, like the other disciples. What about his spiritual state? Well, he had the best ever rabbi in Jesus. Don't you think? Yeah. He would have had the best insights from God through Jesus. He was sent out in power to preach and to heal as one of the disciples. And he had success in his mission. There was no record that Judas came back and said, nothing happened with me. He would have had as much success as the other disciples. And he had a front seat to all of Jesus' most amazing miracles. His power displays, if you like the storm in the boat, or the boat in the storm, rather, when Jesus stood up and said, stop it, to the wind and the waves. He would have seen that. He would have seen the man in the Gerasenes, or however you say it, who had to be chained because he was so violent, him being completely healed and calmed, and the demons going into the herd of pigs and then rushing down the hillside into the sea. And he would have seen the fear in the people all around. It records in the Bible that the people all around the region were full of fear because what Jesus did. He would have seen that. He probably would have wanted it as well, that power to scare the Romans, deal with the Romans. But he would have been filled with power himself. So he was a spiritual man. And as for zeal, probably the most zealous of the 12 disciples, because of his hatred for the Romans and what they'd done to his family, probably in the south of Israel. And his desire for the Messiah to come and save the nation from the Romans. And he was probably really puzzled by what some of the things that Jesus did and said. When Jesus fed the 5,000 people, they wanted to make him king. That's in John chapter 6, in the John version. People wanted to make Jesus king, but he slid away and went up a mountain. And Judas would have said, this is your opportunity. Aren't you going to do it now? Another time when he walked on water, Jesus walked on water across the lake, went past the boat, and they thought he was a ghost. Directly after that, it's recorded that Jesus was actively dissuading people from believing in him and following him until only the 12 disciples were left. Judas must have been saying, what are you doing? You're walking on water and everyone's seen it, and yet you're saying things that are putting people off, that are too hard for them to take in. He must have been very puzzled, and he wasn't the only one. The disciples were all still a bit confused about it. It must have been a very strange time for him. And it seems like the last straw for him was when Mary anointed Jesus' feet with the perfume. Do you remember that story? It's in all the Gospels, I think. And he said that perfume could have been sold for a year's wages for somebody and used for a far better purpose. And probably, if guns had been around in those times, he would have preferred to spend the money buying guns or swords for the fight, for the revolution, than see Mary wasting it and pouring it on his feet. And it may have been that that was the final straw, because the very next chapter in John talks about Judas going to the chief priests and agreeing to betray Jesus. So that was probably it. But it was probably building up as time went past. We still don't really know why, but we do know that Judas didn't really like what Jesus was saying about what he was going to do. His view of the world and how it should be was different from what Jesus was saying. He felt the Romans should be vanquished by the coming Messiah, and that Jesus shouldn't be riding on a donkey, but should be riding on a white charger when he came into Jerusalem, which he will do when he comes back. Revelation chapter 19, I think, talks about that. He will be on a white charger as King of Kings, but it wasn't to be at that particular time. Many people were confused in those days. So, there we go. Let me move on. Verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had given him complete power. He knew that he had come from God and was going to God. So he was totally clear and sure about his purpose. So he rose from the table, took off his outer garment, and tied a towel round his waist. And then he poured some water into a wash basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and dry them with the towel. Then there's that awkward bit about Simon saying, "No, you can't wash my feet." Jesus saying, "I must do." "Well, wash the whole of me then." And Jesus saying, "No, that's not what I'm going to do. You don't need to be washed all over if you've had a bath. Just need to wash your feet." And then in verse 10, Jesus said, "Those who have taken a bath are completely clean and do not need to be washed except for their feet. All of you are clean except one." All of you are clean except one. And he was referring to Judas, of course. And then in brackets it says after that, Jesus already knew who was going to betray him. That is why he said, "All of you except one are clean." I was trying to picture this. I was trying to picture Jesus with Judah as he was washing his feet. Because he would have washed Judas's feet. No record that he didn't, so presumably he would have said so. "Yeah, you can wash my feet," or done it silently, I don't know really. What would it have been like for Jesus looking up into Judas's eyes as he did it, knowing that he was going to betray him? What love. How amazing. Don't know what I would have been thinking as I was washing my betrayer's feet. Jesus doesn't think like me, happily. And after Jesus washed their feet, he put his outer garment back on and returned to his place at table. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked. "You call me teacher and Lord, and it is right to do so, because that's what I am. I, your Lord and teacher, have just washed your feet. You then should wash one another's feet. I've set an example for you so that you'll do just what I have done. And I'm telling you the truth, no slaves are greater than their master, no messengers greater than the one who sent them. Now that you know this truth, how happy you will be if you put it into practice." And then he says, "I'm not talking about all of you. I know those I have chosen, but the scripture must come true that says, the man who shared my food, turned against me." Again, here's a reference to the Old Testament. That's Psalm 41, verse 9. Jesus is saying, "The man who shared my food turned against me, lifted up his heel against me." That's a direct quote. "I tell you this now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am." He's just showing them that this has been preordained. This has been known about forever, and he's going along with God's great plan. "I am telling you the truth. Whoever receives anyone I send receives me also, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." And again, after he had said this, he was deeply troubled. And he declared openly, "I'm telling you the truth. One of you is going to betray me." And the disciples were still confused. They looked at one another, completely puzzled, it says. One of the disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, was sitting next to Jesus. I like the diffidence in that. That guy is writing this. Rather than saying one of the disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, was sitting next to Jesus, he could have said, I was sitting next to Jesus. And I asked him who he's talking about. So that disciple moved closer to Jesus' side and said, who is it, Lord? Now there's an interesting thing here. All the disciples called Jesus Lord, except Judas. In the Matthew version of this, Judas says, is it me, Rabbi? He only ever talks about Jesus as Rabbi and teacher. Never recorded about talking to him as Lord, like the other disciples, whenever they're recorded as saying something, they always call Jesus Lord. He was part of their group, but Jesus was never his Lord. I have a question today for us. Is that the case for any of us? Is it like we come to church, we enjoy being here, but Jesus isn't really the Lord of our lives? Maybe that's a point to ponder. Maybe it's a thought to think, what does that really mean? And do I feel that Jesus is my Lord? Let me pray right now about that. Lord God, we say Lord, unlike Judas, when we sing songs, but we say it so easily. Lord God, we do want you to be the Lord of our lives. And Lord, if we feel that even though we're saying it sometimes, we don't really mean it, please would you help us to deal with that? And if that's you at all, then do speak to somebody and pray with somebody just to talk it through with them. It's a really important thing to have him as your Lord in your life. I guess a lot of people might be coming here on Easter Day with the same thoughts. Don't really know Jesus as Lord. Lord God, would you please, as people come, as guests maybe, and they listen and they sing, would you help them to see you as Lord and to believe? Supernaturally do that, Lord, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to divert slightly now and ask if you've heard of John Lennon. Most people will have done, of course, and know the song Imagine. Remember that song? I learned to play it on the piano. I just kind of made it up. And I'm going to invite you to join me just in the first verse now. If you like, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. It's weird words, isn't it? It's lovely playing it on the piano. But John Lennon, he had a worldview. Remember I was talking about religion being a worldview, how you see life. He had a worldview, maybe a religion, that included things like no religion, no wars, no national boundaries, no heaven, no hell, no private property, radical equality of possessions. All lovely things. Those are all in that song. And that's the kind of life that he tried to live, but he made a real mess of his life, so it obviously didn't work for him. But there's somebody else who had a worldview that had all those things in it. Shall I say them again? No religion, no wars, no national boundaries, no heaven, no hell, no private property. Joseph Stalin. Exactly the same. Two worldviews completely different. Isn't that amazing? And I was reading a really good book that Tim mentioned a few weeks ago, If God, Then What? By Andrew Wilson. It's great. And in there was a really excellent reference that I just thought I want to say. If you've read the book, you might remember it. If you haven't read the book, do read it. It's just so wonderfully clear about why believing in God is the best thing to do, the most sensible, rational thing to do. He wrote about a guy called Solzhenitsyn, who you've probably heard of, a Russian dissident. And Solzhenitsyn was a Red Army captain. He was in the Soviet Army during the Second World War. And he, like many other Russians at the time, had a little bit of doubt about Stalin, and he wrote a letter to a friend, and he just made a couple of comments about Stalin, about not being really sure that he was doing the right thing. And that was reported, and he was arrested, and he was sent to a gulag for 8 years, and then he was banished to southern Kazakhstan in exile, just for possibly thinking that Joseph Stalin was not a good person. And he was finally released in 1956 by Khrushchev. But then, after he was released, he wrote a book about his experience. He wrote two books, One Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich, and the other one, which became a huge book, which he got a Nobel Prize for, The Gulag Archipelago. You don't need to remember those names, and his name is difficult to remember how to spell. But he basically, in that book, wrote about what is wrong with the world. And I'm just going to read out a really interesting little section of it, because it's not what you would think. He said, "We want to say that there are some really evil people like Stalin, and they make life hell for the rest of us. But he doesn't let us off the hook by saying we just need to get rid of those evil people. Instead, he critiqued, or he talked about, the rights and wrongs of communism and capitalism alike. He found people were quite bothered about that, because a lot of people think that one is bad and one is good. And he said that's not the case. And then he compared himself to his captors in the gulag, in the prison that he was in, and reminded his readers of things that he had done in the Second World War. And he said that some of those things weren't any better than what he was experiencing in the gulag. And finally, he argued that the problem of evil is not fundamentally communist or totalitarian or capitalist, but human. And he said, if only there were evil people somewhere sneakily committing evil deeds, then it would be necessary just to get rid of them, like the bad apples, and then everything would be fine. But he said, but the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a bit of his heart or her heart? I made a heart. There it is. I read about this quite a while ago, and I put a line through there, but here is a human heart, and maybe there's less black and more white. In the prayer meeting that we had before we started, it was Jill, wasn't it? Jill had a picture of herself being black when she came from a distance towards Jesus, and then gradually getting whiter and whiter. It's a bit different from this, but it's the same idea, isn't it? The possibility of doing good things and bad things. And the Apostle Paul talks about that in Romans. So if you think that's not really biblical, it is. The Apostle Paul, probably the greatest apostle ever, felt that he had black bits in his heart sometimes. The old man, he called it, and white bits. So I was hoping to be able to hang that there, but I couldn't work out how to do it. So I'm going to put it on this chair. Maybe it'll stand up. There we go. And reading and talking about Solzhenitsyn just brings me to Ukraine, actually, quite easily. Has anybody heard of Archbishop Kirill, who's a Russian archbishop? He's President Putin's right-hand man, almost. He is the archbishop of the Russian Orthodox Church. His name's actually Kirill. I was thinking that krill was something that whales eat, or a baddie in Star Trek. But it's spelled slightly differently. He's Kirill, this guy. And his belief is that Russia's war with Ukraine is righteous, because the Western world is decadent. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? And he has a desire of replacing the church, or rather making the church, the Russian church, all one throughout Belarus, Ukraine, and Russia. So it's a national church. And to belong to the Russian church, you don't even need to really believe in God, which is awful. So if that's his desire, and Putin's listening to him, President Putin, then there is an unholy, ungodly right-hand man just giving credence to what President Putin's doing. Their worldviews are not God's worldview, if that's the right way of putting it. And I thought this would be a good opportunity just to pray about that right now. So if you'd like to just join me in a prayer. Lord God, we know you can change people anywhere, anytime. We know that you're working in the lives of President Putin, even though he doesn't acknowledge you, and Archbishop Kirill. But Lord God, would you take hold of them and change their minds? Show them yourself, Lord, and so many others who are part of the hierarchy in Russia and Belarus. Lord God, we have churches in our grouping of churches that are in Ukraine. We don't want to see them dragged into this new church that they're talking about. And more than that, we want to see an end to this war, Lord God. Lord, change the minds of those who make all the decisions. Please, Lord God. Have mercy, Lord. Pour out your grace. Bring about your purposes, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. It's amazing how a worldview that's distorted can be so bad and so dangerous. Well, I'm coming quite close to the end of the chapter now, so let me carry on. So the disciples were all puzzled and said, "Who is it, Lord?" And Jesus answered, "I will dip some bread in the sauce that we're eating and give it to him. He is the man." So he took a piece of bread, dipped it, and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered him. And Jesus said to him, "Hurry and do what you must do." Giving him bread was a great honor, actually, in those times. So the fact that Jesus gave Judas a piece of bread was a great honor. And for that to be the signal, it's as if Judas had already made his mind up. And he was so kind of overcome by the honor of it. He said, "I've got to go. I've got to do it. If I don't do it now, then I'll never do it." And it was like, right, I'm going. And then Jesus said, "Hurry and do what you must. Off you go. Go and do it." It's just also known, isn't it? It's as if Judas is a helpless pawn. Part of a cosmic battle going on centered in Judas's heart at this particular time, and he chose the devil. I wondered how John knew that Satan entered Judas at that particular time. I don't know, it's just a thought. How does one know that? And finally, none of the others at the table understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas was in charge of the money bag, some of the disciples thought that Jesus had told him to go and buy what they needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. Judas accepted the bread and went out, and it was night. There it is. So a kind of tortured person. Maybe you've changed your mind about him a little bit. He was doing what he thought was right. And it was also preordained, and he couldn't really have not done it. Listen to what one or two other bits of the Bible say about him. Jesus said, "Woe to the one who betrays the Son of Man. Better if he had not been born." And Jesus said, "No one is lost except the one doomed to destruction." So that scripture is fulfilled. Scripture said that he would be doomed to destruction. So I wonder about that thing about whether he could be forgiven. What do you think? Could he have been forgiven, even after all he'd done? He did realize he'd done wrong, and he went to the chief priests and said, I didn't do it. I shouldn't have done it. I've done something wrong to an innocent man." They said, "What's that to us?" He had no one to repent to. And so he committed suicide. But I wonder if he had stayed alive, whether he would have been able to be restored. Well, I guess not, because Scripture says he's doomed to destruction. So maybe that was it. It's an odd thing, isn't it? But what about us? Do you and do I sometimes, and I think the answer is sometimes yes, feel that I have sinned or done so much bad stuff that I'm beyond redemption? And I'd like to be redeemed, but I think it's too late for me. I wonder if you feel that way. Or maybe you have family members who feel that way sometimes. Or people who would like to believe in Jesus, but say, I'm too bad. Everybody needs to be reassured that that isn't the case. The prodigal can always come home. There's always someone who can be forgiven everywhere. So let me finish by praying that for us and for others that we know. Lord God, you chose Judas, a member of the Israelite race, your children right back in the Old Testament. You chose him to betray Jesus. You chose the chief priests to hand him over to the Romans to be killed. Your son, so that we could have life through him. And we want to thank you for that, Lord God. And want to ask, please, Lord, that if we are feeling that we are beyond redemption, or that it's hopeless, that we're never going to get rid of these sinful thoughts or sinful deeds or sinful ways that we have, or that we have family members, children, husbands, wives who feel this way, or people who don't know you yet and say, he could never love me. Lord, would you please give us encouragement that you always will restore, you always will save. While we were still your enemies, you saved us. While we were still sinners, Lord God, you saved us. And we thank you for that and ask for help for us as we struggle and fight with temptation, and for family members who feel they're beyond it. Lord, restore. Lift our heads up to see the truth of who you are. You are kind and good, and you accept a penitent heart. In Jesus' name, amen.